Let's turn, shall we now, to another chapter in Matthew. You see, in the New Testament Gospels, Matthew is the only Gospel which refers in actual words to the church. The word church is found twice in Matthew. It's found once in the 18th chapter, which we've been looking at, and it's found again in the 16th chapter. Now, clearly in the 18th chapter, when it refers to the word church is used there, it has the local church in mind, because how else could you tell it to the church? But here, in chapter 16, he is talking of the church which consists of every believer, in other words, the church which is his body. Let's read then, shall we, in verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do ye say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world, and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" When I was brought up in the assembly fellowship, I think that many assemblies in Britain at that particular time had felt something of the opposition of other groups against them, and as a result, they tended, and this was perhaps a result of that, some of them tended almost to teach that in such a way that you began to believe that only those in assembly fellowship were Christians. You know, and it was one of the things which happened. I know people went to hospital, went to work in hospitals as nurses, and in fact, my wife Jill went to a big hospital in London, and she was almost had this idea that the only people who were Christians were those in assemblies. Of course, that isn't so. In fact, if you're talking of assemblies as such began somewhere in the 18-something or other, and if you're talking of assemblies as constituted now, well, they didn't exist before that, so that leaves out a great number of years in which there couldn't have been any Christians, if you assume that particular picture. Of course, God always had a witness, and if you read E.H. Broadbent's Church, in a book called The Pilgrim Church, you will see that God always had groups of people who resembled in some way what the way we meet. Of course, the fact is that we belong to a great body. There are a great number of Christians which comprise that body. Perhaps a greater number of those Christians are already in heaven. The fact is that we are in the same body of life. Now, I don't agree with all the principles that they carry out. I don't believe with all the ways they organize themselves. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, my energies and activities are concentrated in what I think God ordains. And I believe He has ordained what I call, or what you call, the local assembly. So all my energies are concentrated on that. That doesn't mean to say, of course, that I don't recognize that there are believers, people who have trusted the Lord Jesus, who may be in groups outside, but are still genuine believers in the Lord Jesus. And because they are brethren, I remember saying, beyond sisters in Christ, then of course my love must be shown to them as well. I may not be able to meet with them because I disagree with many of their views, but at least because they are Christians and because I'm going to share heaven with them, I must love them because they're in the same body of Christ. And I have had, over the course of years, many friends who are in other groups who I have loved and who I've known. But, of course, in my own activities, I believe in building that which is nearest to God's heart. And so though I've known them as friends and spent time in my home and elsewhere, at the same time, of course, it is the assembly which I support. But this greater body, the church, I want to talk a little bit about that now, and I want to look at this chapter. I want to tell you, first of all, that there are three revelations in this chapter. Now, can we look at what these revelations are, first of all, in chapter 16, and you'll notice that it says in verse 17 or verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then notice, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And so here's the first revelation. It is the revelation of the Christ. Then notice next, he goes on to say, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And this is the first time that the Lord Jesus talks about his church. And so here is the revelation of the church. So here are two of the revelations in this chapter. Notice now as you go over into the further down, you'll notice something else he says in verse 21. "From that time forth," notice the phrase, "from that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem, that for many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes be killed and be raised again the third day." And so here's the third revelation. "From that time forth he began to tell them." And it's the revelation of the cross. So here you've got three great revelations. The revelation of the Christ, the revelation of the church, and the revelation of the cross. Let me see if I can deal with these in the next half hour and keep the time. Incidentally, my old friend down in Swansea in South Wales used to say to me, I think I said this the other day, Bernard used to say, "You must keep the time." And then he'd say, "You must leave them loving you, not loathing you." Well, I'll try to keep you loving me. Let's get back, shall we, to this particular one. You know, it's significant where it was that the Lord Jesus asked this question. It was in a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, I have seen some wonderful photographs of a very notable personality in Caesarea Philippi. I won't mention his name, but Henry went to Caesarea Philippi at one stage, and photographs were taken of him there. However, Caesarea Philippi, let me explain that. Caesarea Philippi, as its name applies, is named after Caesar. Let me put it this way, that Henry has a niche in Caesarea Philippi. Anyway, in Caesarea Philippi, there was a place where which is named after Caesar, so you get a connection there already. But in Caesarea Philippi, it's called Banias now, there was the center of old Syrian worship, and particularly of Baal. That was followed by Greek worship, and there were centers of Greek worship at the same place. And then, of course, in the day that the Lord Jesus was there, there was worship of Caesar, named after Caesar. And there was worship of Caesar. So here you have a place which was had a history, going back, of idolatry, of other gods. And against this background, against other gods, the Lord Jesus asked for an opinion of himself superior to the others of whom the sight spoke. And so he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And this, let's look at the answers first of all, because it's interesting what they said. Now let's have a look and see what they say here. They say, some say that you are Elijah, John the Baptist rather, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. When you look at that particular answer, it's very interesting to observe who they said. See, when I went to school at the age of three, I was, my mother put me in school at the age of three. It wasn't an infant, a nursery school either. It was school, full stop. And I went at the age of three. One of the first things we learned was a little song we sang in assembly, in the school assembly, before school class began. And it went something like this. I don't know whether you ever sang it here, but we did in Britain. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. Pity my simplicity, suffer me to come to thee. And so for many years as a child, the picture of the Lord Jesus was gentle Jesus, meek and mild, because that was the first impression created in one's mind. However, was that the impression created in the minds of the people amongst whom he lived? And the answer to that is no. Because when you look at who they compared him to, they compared him to John the Baptist. Well, now, one couldn't exactly say that John the Baptist was gentle, meek and mild. He was a man who thundered out of a judgment in the desert and called upon people to repent. Neither could you say that Elijah was a man who was meek and mild. He was a man with such courage that he faced 850 priests on the Mount of Carmel and was prepared to face the king and denounce him in no uncertain terms. And then, of course, you have Jeremiah. Well, he was a man, too, who certainly wasn't meek and mild. Oh, he was a prophet of tears, but he was a man who, again, stood up to his people, though he was preaching a message which was thoroughly unpopular and which the leaders and the priesthood were against. And then, of course, there were other prophets. So the impression which the Lord Jesus created was not of someone meek and mild. He was meek. He said that himself. I am meek and lowly in heart. He was gentle as itself to the repentant and the penitent who came to him. But in the minds of people, he stood out as someone who was strong and powerful, as these prophets of old. Now, in a sense, when they said these things, they were doing him some sort of honor. You see, who was John the Baptist? Well, all Jesus said about John the Baptist, that he was the greatest born of women. So in a sense, they were doing him some sort of honor. Who's Elijah? Well, Elijah was probably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, the man who had bravely withstood Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and who was one of the two people in the Old Testament who was taken up to heaven without passing through the article of death. And so when they spoke of Elijah, they were speaking of a very great prophet, and so in some senses, they were doing him honor. When they look at Jeremiah, they possibly saw the tears of the Lord Jesus on some occasion. And they said, yeah, he's Jeremiah. But they must have listened to his ministry too. Do you remember that there were parts of his ministry which foretold judgment, just as Jeremiah did? And then they came to this other statement, or some other prophet. You know, it's like some of the nebulous beliefs which people have today. No absolutes. Absolute uncertainty of who the Savior is, and some other prophet. So in a sense, some of these responses were doing him honor. But I want to tell you that they were far short of who he is. God spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. But he has in these last times spoken unto us in his Son. The Lord Jesus indicated that in the parable of the wicked husbandman. When the owner of the vineyard sent servant after servant, of course he was talking to the prophets who preceded him, And last of all, he sent his Son, his well-beloved. So he's infinitely superior to any of these estimates that they give. So the answer comes out, well, who do you say? We're not concerned now with profession. We want what God has revealed to you. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Here's the revelation of the Christ. Let's think for a moment of what we understand by the title, the Christ. Now, obviously, it's in the Jewish mind indicated the Messiah. But it also, but of course, it was because it meant the anointed. The Christ is the anointed. Now let's stop for a moment and consider that. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is so valuable when you come to the New Testament, because the things in the Old Testament you need to know in approaching the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there were three theocratic anointings, three anointings commanded by God. Let me illustrate them, or just refer them to you. In the first instance, in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, there was a priest who was anointed. So in a sense, Aaron could have been described as the anointed of God, because he was anointed by an anointing commanded by God. When you come a little further, and you come to Saul, well, we bypass him, because, you know, well, he wasn't very good stuff anyway. We'll go on to David. And what happened with David was that God commanded him to be anointed. In actual fact, there were three kings who were anointed in the Old Testament. There were Saul, David, and Jehu. But the one who was the man after God's own heart was David. And so God anointed a king. So he could be called God's anointed. And in fact, when you read the story of David as he was chased by Saul, you remember that there were two occasions in which he refrained from killing Saul. And it was because he said he dare not lay his hand against the Lord's anointed. He was the anointed king at the time. And then, of course, when you come to the history of Elijah, what you have is Elijah being commissioned to anoint Elisha in his place. And so a prophet was anointed. So when you go back to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament there are three great dignities. There is the position of a prophet. That's a great dignity in the Old Testament. There is a prophet, the dignity of a priest. And that was a great dignity in the Old Testament. And there is the position of a king. And that was a great dignity in the Old Testament. And what it is telling us when it is calling the Lord Jesus the anointed, and remember, he claims to be that. In Luke chapter 4, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and hath anointed me. When you talk of the Lord Jesus as being the anointed one, it is telling us that all the dignities of the Old Testament are brought together and combined in this one wonderful person, so that he is anointed prophet, priest, and king. Now, it was as prophet he came. Oh, yes, he came as the Son of God, but he came in the line of the prophets. And he was the greatest in that line, though, of course, he was more than any of the prophets who preceded them. He was the Son of God. But his parable of the wicked as husbandman indicates he came as in that particular line. In fact, in the day in which he ministered, he was called a prophet. And the question was, well, who is this person who's coming into Jerusalem? And the answer was, Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth. So he was recognized in that way. But he was greater than any prophet, of course, as you and I know. What does a prophet do? Predicts the future. Well, yes, a prophet does that. But a prophet does more than that. Because the day in which he lived, the prophet foretold, told the will of God. So when you read the prophecies, you will see so many of those prophecies have to do with the immediate situation. And they were telling the people what God's will and purpose was. And so the Lord Jesus comes, and he does just that. He tells what is the purpose of God. And he reveals the purpose of God of being that, of loving us, saving us. And he comes from the Father's heart to reveal the Father's heart. But he tells forth the purposes of God. And the problem is, of course, that the people, like in the Old Testament, you remember they couldn't stand the words of the prophet. So they pushed poor old Jeremiah down in the pit. And they ill-treated others of the prophets. And of course, what happened to old Jesus was, they took him, they couldn't stand the voice that spoke, they couldn't stand the message he proclaimed. And they took him and they nailed him to a cross. He was anointed priest, of course. And the Epistle to Hebrews tells us that as priest, he offered himself, because the priest must have somewhat to offer. What did he do? He offered himself. He offered himself without spot unto God. So the very action of crucifying him, his work as priest commenced. He offered himself without spot to God, and he went into the presence of God, and he's there now, officiating as our great high priest. Now he's coming back again. Of course, they rejected him, and the last they saw of him was under the title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They didn't recognize that. Of course, the interesting thing is that what Pilate wrote, he wrote under the dictation of God in that sense, because though he had been wishy-washy and changed his mind about all things before that, when it came to that, he was adamant. He wouldn't change it, because it was true. But you see, when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's coming back as the anointed king, in the sense that he's coming back into this scene where the world saw him last under that title. He's coming back into a world which saw him as the King of the Jews, but he's coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So those three dignities are united in him. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, Anointed Prophet, Priest, and King. So the revelation of the Christ. Now the Apostle Lord turns to the Apostle Peter, and he says, "Blessed are Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood, that is mankind, have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Which tells us something straight away, that the Father is the source of all revelation. My Father which is in heaven. And if you look at the book of the Revelation, you remember that it's again emphasized in the book of the revelation which God gave to him. So the source of all truth and revelation is the Father. And then you will notice what else he says here. He says, "The Father hath revealed unto you, and I say also unto you, you are Peter. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Let me first of all say something about what he said he was going to build. "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, in the text, of course, the word church is a word we know very well. It's the word ecclesia. And, of course, the Lord was talking to Peter. But then, of course, when you come a bit further on in the New Testament, there will be others who will use that word, and there will be Gentiles. What would a Jew think of, and what would a Gentile think of when the word ecclesia was used? Now, when you come to the book of the Acts, this word occurs about probably six times. It occurs and it refers to the church consisting of every believer from Pentecost until the rapture. That is the church which is his body. It can be found in the Acts and it can refer to a local church. It is found in the Acts and it can refer, incidentally, to an unruly mob, which the church should never be. Because at one place, they called out rent a mob, you know, to oppose the apostle. Because the word ecclesia basically means a called out body. And then, of course, it can mean the governing body of a Greek city, because they were called out too. So it has various connotations, but the basic meaning is of a body called out. It refers in the Acts to Israel. Stephen refers to Israel as the called out body in the wilderness. They were called out from Egypt. So the basic meaning is called out. Now, if a Jew like Stephen thought of it, in his background, he would think, as he did when he called, referred to Israel, he would think of a body which was in bondage to Pharaoh in this case, But the body which had been redeemed by the shedding of blood, and by power through the Red Sea, and had been called up from Egypt to fellowship with God in the wilderness towards a land and a home which he had promised them. You know, when you think of that conception, it is still something which we think of. Because God has redeemed us, has brought us out from bondage to a far worse bondmaster than Pharaoh, and has delivered us by blood, the blood of a lamb, the lamb who is our Lord Jesus, and by power, for he has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so that has been done. And in addition to that, of course, he's with us now on our pilgrimage as we journey towards our heavenly home. Except that in this particular case, his figures of journeying and so on are coalesced into one thing. So a Jew would think of it that way. But with a Greek, well, say Apollos, their mind would be slightly different. It would be the same conceptions, but they would think of a called-out body as being their Greek governing city. And in a Greek city, a polis, what would happen would be this, that the governing body would have to consist of only three born citizens. It had to consist of people who were without reproach. It had to consist of people who were called out, and they were called out by a herald. And it would consist of people who were concerned with governmental affairs. And not those things that basically you would think of. Now, you know, when you put that into our context, we were called out. In fact, the city leaders would be called up by a herald, and one of the words for preaching the gospel is herald in the gospel in the New Testament. And we heard the gospel herald, and we responded, we were called out. And then, of course, it had to be free-born people. Well, in a sense, we are free-born in the sense that we've been born again into God's family. Those citizens have to be without reproach. And positionally, and I'm talking positionally, God sees us in Christ without reproach. And, of course, they were concerned with governmental dealings. And the New Testament tells me amazingly that one day we're going to be concerned with governmental dealings. Don't you know, says the apostle, you people have got to go to the law courts and have a squabble amongst yourselves before the heathen, that one day we're going to judge angels? And so you've got those sort of things in the church, in the picture of ecclesia. Now, he says, I will build my church. This was in Matthew 16. So the church was still future at that particular time. He commenced building it at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came down and baptized every believer into that one body. So it was future at that time, and he was looking forward to Pentecost. It is the picture here, but the other pictures, as you know, is the picture of a bride, and so on. This picture is of a building. Upon this rock I will build my church. And of course there are those who will tell us that the rock was Peter. There is a distinction between the word for Peter and the word rock here, and people point that out. But you know, when you go back to the Old Testament, it's interesting to observe that consistently and many, many times, with one exception, God is referred to as the rock. If you read the last chapter of Deuteronomy, you'll see it occurs again and again. And the one exception is found there, because Moses looks at the heathen and says that they are rocks. And he's referring to their gods and not of ours. And apart from that, always the Old Testament, God is referred to as the rock. In fact, sometimes which doesn't come out in a translation. When Habakkuk in his prophecy says Almighty God, in actual fact the words he uses are Almighty Rock. He uses that particular title. So no orthodox thorough-going Jew, and Peter was that. You remember his reluctance to eat that was unclean in chapter 10 of Acts. Any thorough-going Jew would not call a normal, ordinary man a rock, because it was a title supremely held by his God. So the Lord Jesus will not refer to Peter as a rock in that sense, because it's a title which belonged only to God. The rock, of course, he's referring to was the person of Christ himself, who he had confessed. And the Lord Jesus followed up from his confession to say, upon this rock, that is that confession which he had, he will build his church. Now the New Testament before this picture of building, of course we know that the first laid into that foundation were apostles and prophets, that he is the wall which binds the church together, goes up the side, and is the topmost corner, the one which finishes its exaltation. And the stability of the building does not depend upon its materials. You and I are living stones built into that building, but the stability of the building depends upon its foundation and the cornerstone into which it's bound. So it depends upon him, not upon us. And then we come, and I must be quick because my time is going, then we come to this little statement, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well now, let's just think of that just for a moment. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let's just think for a moment. As I say, the Old Testament is something we ought to go back to much more, because we find the pictures which will illustrate and help us to understand things in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you read quite a bit about gates, don't you? You see, in the book of Ruth, the gates were the elders were of the city. And what happened was that when Boaz wished to redeem Ruth and to settle that whole business altogether, he went up to the gates where the elders, 10 of them, were. And you remember that poor old Lot, he had stood away from the city from a distance and lived in a tent, and he'd been drawn into the city, and last of all, he becomes the mayor of the city. And he sat in the gates deciding the policy and the government of the city. And so what went on in the city was decided in the gates. The policy of the city was decided in its gates. But then, of course, there's another picture of gates, and there's that lovely story, amusing story, in the book of Judges, where a city had done Samson wrong. And this great big fellow, who used to like to play practical jokes, seemingly, went down to the city. Because the strongest part of a city is not its great wall. The strongest part of a city is its gate. You know, in Britain, the ancient Britons lived in the fortified villages. And when the Romans came, they were faced with these fortified villages. And they went up ramparts and ditches, and you had a very happy time when you were going up these, because you were being pelted with stones and arrows and spears and all the sorts of armaments you could ever have. So if you got at the top, you were a survivor. But you see, the Romans didn't do that. They went to the gate. Now the gate was interesting, because it was a very strong wooden gate, but it had revetments, that is, they had two like horns coming out the side of the gate. So when you went up the gate, you had these things thrown at you from the two sides of you. So it was a bit difficult. And it was very hard to win a battle, because you had to take the gate. It was the strongest part. Romans had the answer. They had what they called a testudo, which was they put their shields over their heads, which linked together, and they moved forward like a giant tortoise. Testudo, tortoise. And anything was rained down, just rained on top of these shields. And then they got their battering arm underneath, and banged the gate down. And that's how they managed it. But the gate was the strongest part. The powerful part of the city. When Samson wanted to laugh at the city which had done him wrong, he went down, and you remember what he did? He took the gates. And he went away with them on his shoulders, laughing at them. He was saying, you know, you lot are powerless against me. I got your gates. I can get into any time I want. So gates speak of policy, and gates speak of power. And what the Lord Jesus is saying here is this, that the power and policy of hell will never, never prevail against his church, so constituted and based upon the foundation which is himself. Now let's finally look at the cross, and look at the revelation of the cross here. He goes on to tell us, doesn't it not, from that time forth. Now, I think that in the New Testament, this particular statement, which the Gospels, which the Lord uses here, he repeats probably three times, may even be four times. One quite close to the cross, and that was in Luke chapter 18. And virtually he says the same thing every time. And you'll notice that he ends up always looking beyond his death to his resurrection, and he will rise again. And the angels will remind the ladies, the women, when they come to the sepulchre, of what he said. Don't you remember that he said he would rise again? They all seem to have forgotten that. But here he tells the story, and he's going to suffer. Well, his disciples wanted the kingdom. They want suffering, or the king would reign. And you know, they're still expressing that about the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. But they wanted a kingdom. And they wanted to rule. And they wanted stones to sit upon, to fill their minds. And here he's telling them about his suffering. And Peter responds, be it far from thee, Lord. Pity thyself, Lord. This shall not be. Of course, the Lord indicates that it was and the purpose of God, and it couldn't be changed in any way, because you notice that the little word which is important in verse 21 is the word must. He must. That was God's purpose. He must go to Jerusalem. All these things, if you haven't time to look at, and there are more in chapter 18 of Luke, will be fulfilled. Peter says, pity thyself, Lord. Be it far from thee, Lord. He wanted not the suffering. And in fact, what follows this, incidentally, in the Gospels is the one on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord was transfigured before them. There was a scene of glory. And what Peter said was, hey, Lord, let's stay here. Let's build three temples. That's what I want, Lord. I want the glory. I want the cross. And so he says, pity thyself, Lord. And the Lord's reply seems to be somewhat brusque, doesn't it? Let's have a look and say, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Of course, the statement which had so really made a confession, that wonderful confession, now voices the thoughts and intentions of the evil one. Could he prevent him from going to the cross? And the Lord doesn't address Peter, he addresses Satan here. Now, sometimes it's good to imagine the scene, and you might see what's something from it. Imagine here now, Peter in front of the Lord, and the Lord speaks directly, and he says, get thee behind me, Satan. What would have happened? Well, Peter stood there, because he wasn't addressed. But Satan would have had to obey, and he would have got behind. What had the Lord done, in other words? He had interposed himself between the accuser of the brethren and his erring servant. You know, the Lord does that always as the advocate of the brethren. His work and advocate, he interposes himself and the work and the value of his work between the accuser of the brethren and those whom he accuses. I want you to notice finally that though the Lord spoke of his cross here, and no one can approach the grandeur of his cross, or its solitariness, or its work, he then says to his disciples, well, if you're going to come up after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. And so there was a cross for them to bear as well. Cross is not the fact that a person might suffer from arthritis and they say, well, yeah, this arthritis is the cross I've got to bear. He's not talking of that. He's talking of what one bears because one is a Christian. The opposition, the opprobrium, the scorn, the ridicule, whatever it is, we need to bear because you're a Christian. And then he says something very remarkably interesting, and he says, you know, and let me quote the verse properly, let me get it again. He says here in the text, immediately after that, he says, concerning the bearing of the cross, he says, whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Was a man profited? And you know, that's a good verse to preach the gospel from. But every time you find that statement, whosoever shall find his life shall lose it, and who shall lose his sake for my sake or for the gospel will find it. Every time you find that in the Gospels, it's about six times in the Gospels. Every time he spoke it to his disciples. Interesting, isn't it? Because what he was saying is, look, your disciples are mine. You can so live your life, and you can find it here in this world. But as far as worth for me, you've lost it. But you can lose your life here and live it entirely for me, and you'll find it. In fact, you'll find an eternal weight of glory waiting for you. And the message is to us, even if you could gain the whole world, because you've not lived for him, we'll have been on the debit and loss side. Soul in that case here means losing his life, the worth of it, and so on. Now, I've finished at 10 past, so let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we come to thee at the end of this session this morning. We thank you for your enablements. We thank you for your word. We thank you above all for the blessed Lord Jesus, whom having not seen, we love. Grant your blessing upon your word, Lord. Bless us now as we go to our meal. We pray that thou bless our fellowship together in the meal. We do thank you that you not only provided for us great spiritual blessings in heavenly places, you not only cared for us day by day, not only provided for us a wonderful Savior, not only given to us the gracious Spirit of God who indwells us, not only given to us spiritual food in your word, but you are so careful of us. You also provide our daily bread. As we go to this meal, we want to thank you for what we receive. We ask you to bless it to our bodies, that we might be able to continue effectively in your service, in a physical sense, not only in a spiritual sense. So we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus, giving you our thanks. Amen.